Appreciate that meditation. One of my prayers lately has been for me not to wait for an artificial time to reset. So that, because, you know, I think about the same thing, you know, at the New Year. Jeremiah actually did a Wednesday night on the same kind of concept. And I thought it was excellent in the sense that, you know, you don't have to wait for a new year to get things right. You know, you can every morning. And then it's like, why stop at the morning? Right. Lord, let me focus on adjusting every day, every hour, every moment if I need to. You know, it's because, you know, you got a lot. And he even brought it up. It's like a lot of times if you get up in the morning and before your foot hits the ground, you've already messed up. You're like, well, I guess there's always tomorrow. And you spend the rest of your day walking in with your head down, with defeat, guilty conscience. No, fix it right there. That's the promise we have with the Lord. Fix it right there and move along. I mean, like I said, Elijah goes from the top to the bottom really fast. I find that whole thing sad, but also a little bit funny. And let me tell you what I find funny about it. God has him go 40 days to Mount Sinai, brings him up to the top of the mountain, puts him in a cave, and has all of these amazing things happen. And then he speaks to him. And Elijah lays out his whole case. You know what God said? Go get busy doing what I need you to do. That's the solution. He brings them 40 days, shows them all this miraculous stuff. Elijah lays out all of his heart towards them. And God just says, go get busy. Go back where you came from. And I have a list of tasks that I want you to do. And I can just imagine what Elijah was thinking. It's like, what? You know, I just saw this amazing stuff and you want me to go anoint some people? Okay. It lets us know something. You want to know the best solution to get out of the dumps? Go do what the Lord needs you to do. It's amazing what it does. It'll fix just about anything that's bothering you is doing what we know we're supposed to be doing. It's great. It's great. Great medicine. Great medicine. All right. Hebrews 4. We started last week talking about something I find pretty interesting. All right. I've been asked the question a lot. Maybe you've heard it. You know, it's like all of the Ten Commandments are listed in the New Testament, except the Sabbath. You know, so are the Christians supposed to keep the Sabbath, or are we not supposed to keep the Sabbath? And, you know, is the Sabbath on Saturday? Is it on Sunday? You know, there's a whole religion out there based on this, you know, the seventh day Adventist, right? Their big thing is we keep the Sabbath on the Saturday, the way it's supposed to be. Then you have other folks that say, you know, it's Sunday and, you know, you're not supposed to do any work on Sunday. You're supposed to, you know, rest and keep the Sabbath. And Hebrews 4, actually, though, lets us know that, yes, the Sabbath is still in existence, and it's neither Saturday nor Sunday. The Sabbath is the Christian covenant. And that's what we talked about last week. It's discussed that the Sabbath, the rest that God is promising, is a break, is giving up your work, resting from your work. And what he's really getting at is resting from working to be righteous, working for your salvation. And resting in Christ who has already purchased your salvation. Because these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians that he's writing to, were contemplating going back from a system under Christ who is our rest, who is the rest bringer, who has given us salvation as a gift, and going back under a law-based system where they have to practice and work for it. And the way that system works is not good for everybody because if you sin one time, you're shot. There's nothing you can do to come back from it. So what the writer of Hebrews is letting them know is, hey, you know, don't go back under that system. It's not going to bode well for you. stay under this system of rest that Jesus Christ has brought you under, where when you come into Christ, you are born again through immersion by faith. You are declared righteous. You have salvation as a gift and rest. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit back, pop our feet up and say, oh, I guess I'll just wait to die. No. We have works that were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're supposed to be busy. But we do none of those things to earn our salvation. We do none of those things to be righteous. We do those things because we already have salvation. We do those things because we've already been declared righteous. It's a huge difference. So what we're going to do today, so we did an overview yesterday. And what we're going to do today is last week. Time's relative, isn't it? We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 4, and we're going to start working our way through verse by verse. And as always, we'll see how far we get. Let's start in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm pretty confident we're not going to get further than that, so that's all I'm going to read. Now, the first thing we have to figure out is, who's he talking to and who's he talking about? Well, as we've mentioned before, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. Now, from all the research that I've done, and we did an episode of the podcast on this, my personal opinion, and it's not a test of fellowship by any stretch of the imagination, my personal opinion, based upon grammar, theology, writing style, and everything else, is that the content is Paul and the author is Luke. The first four verses of chapter 1 have, they're very exquisite. They really match the first four verses in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which is the most sophisticated Greek in the New Testament. When you go and you look at the Greek terminologies, a lot of the theology, the themes carry through, and it's amazing. You look at where else these words are used, and a lot of times they're only used in Pauline theology. Other times, you have things that are only used by Luke. They're either in the Gospel of Luke, in Acts, and Hebrews, and nowhere else. Nobody else uses them. And that happens over and over and over again. And I'm not the reason I actually started looking down that direction is because all of the early church evidence, most of it, I should say, not all of it, most of the earliest of the church evidence says that this is Paul and Luke's name is thrown in there as well, which makes sense. And that's another reason why it's anonymous, because Paul, who was also known as Saul, probably wasn't very popular in the Hebrew circles in and around Jerusalem, was he? He persecuted the church in that area. There were families that he probably ripped apart. There were people he had put to death. And so a letter that's kind of in your face might not have been accepted very well coming from a guy like Paul, knowing his background with him. So those are my hunches. Could be whatever. Maybe, maybe not. So that's who he's writing to. More than likely, this was written before the fall of Jerusalem because it wouldn't have made any sense after. And he's trying to warn them, don't go back to the system that you came from. That system is about to be destroyed. And then where are you going to find yourself? Because when you go back and look at it, really the only people that made it out of Jerusalem alive were the people that heeded the words of Christ and left when there was a break in the siege. And that's, Josephus lets us know that. He's a Jewish historian that laid out the whole thing. He was alive during the whole process. Now, we have to ask the question when he talks about in verse 2, where he says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them." Who's the they and the them? Well, he's talking about the people that came out of Egypt during the days of Moses, like 1,400 years earlier. What's really interesting is that that generation really is picked on a lot in the scriptures, isn't it? For good reason. Here it is. They saw all of these incredible miracles that God did. You know, they saw all the plagues. They went through the Red Sea. They saw God actually descend on Sinai. And all of these amazing things happen. And they rebelled against them all the time. And so what God does is he uses that generation as an example over and over and over again of as like, don't be like them. Don't follow their example. And so that's what chapter 3 was all about, right? He said, they tried me these 40 years in the wilderness. And then he goes on in verse 19 of chapter 3, and he puts this really fine point on it. He says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, what's he talking about there? What he's talking about there is this. They go through all of this process of coming out of Egypt. God says, I'm going to bring you to a land full of milk and honey. Everything's going to be wonderful. And then after they rebel time and time and time again, finally, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, he goes, I'm done. Your body, everybody that's 20 years and younger, they will go in. Everybody that's older than that, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to wander for 40 years until this whole unbelieving generation dies off and your children are going to inherit it. That's what he means when he says they were not able to enter. They weren't able to enter the promised land because of unbelief until that entire generation, including Moses, died off. Then they were able to enter in. But there's going to be a really important point that God's going to make for them a little bit later on, that the rest that he's talking about wasn't given to them by Joshua. Joshua's the guy that succeeded Moses and brought him into the promised land, right? So when we get to verse 1 here, I just wanted to lay out all of the parties involved so that we can understand what we're going through going forward. So back to verse 1. He says, therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, that word, therefore, remains is a present tense verb, which means that promise is currently available at that time and ongoing. In other words, this promise of entering the rest was a present reality. And it's still a present reality today for people. I mean, it's what we preach. It's one of the attractive features that we offer to people. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, he himself preached that. This is the rest we're talking about. This is the Sabbath rest that Jesus is offering people. To cease from your labors, to cease from what Peter talks about in Acts 15, a load that's so heavy that neither they nor their forefathers could bear it. They couldn't bear up under the law. No one was righteous under the law, save one, Jesus Christ. Now, he says, let us fear while a promise remains of entering that rest. Now, what's interesting is you might see that in the New American Standard, and you think entering, okay, ing, and it's a process, and maybe we haven't entered the rest, but there's a promise of us entering it in the future. It's actually not a great translation, because that word entering is actually a completed action verb. It's called an aorist tense verb, which means it actually got completed in the past. So he's talking to Hebrew Christians, and he's letting them know, You've already entered that rest. The promise is open, and you've already entered it by becoming a Christian. But he's using this as a warning, because he says, therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The time aspect of all of these verbs is very intriguing. The promise is open. They've already gone in, but he's warning them, just because you should have already gone in doesn't mean you're going to stay there. You need to be careful. Because in verse 2, he's going to let us know the basis by which they entered into the rest and the basis by which they might not remain in it. So where he says that seemed to have come short of it, that's also present. But the fall away is a different form of a verb. Now, here's what I mean by this. Be careful that you have not entered into a state of already being short of the rest that you're supposed to be in. I'm going to say that again because it's a little bit specific. And I see why the translators struggle with the translation of the passage. You should be in this rest. Be careful that you're not already in the process of falling away from it. See, there's a whole concept of Christianity out there that promises that once you have faith, once you're saved, you can never lose it. You can never possibly fall out of that grace. Passages like this and other passages all over the place completely undermine that concept. That's not found in the Bible. We have to persevere to the end. We have to push to the end with faith. We're not earning our salvation in any stretch of the imagination, but salvation is by faith. We provide that coming into our relationship with Jesus Christ. He's not going to save us apart from us believing and having faith in him and obeying the gospel. So in the same way, what he's letting us know here is this. The promise is open. You're in it. Supposed to be. Be careful that you're not in the process of falling out of it. Stay in it. That's the time aspect of all of what's in that verse. Be careful. Just because you're in doesn't mean that you're guaranteed to stay there. And this actually makes sense for us, doesn't it? I mean, think about any relationship that you have. Let's think about marriage, because that's a really good relationship that Christ relates the church to. Once you get married and the ring goes on the finger, you say, wow, the work is over. It's just a piece of cake now. I don't have to provide any effort into this relationship whatsoever. Wayne and Betty, how long have you been married?
60 years in April.
60 years in April. Zero effort on either one of your parts to keep it good, right? It's just, you're just one of the blessed ones, right? It's just natural. You know, so Jessica and I have been married exactly half as long as you. So we just celebrated 30 years. And I'm not an easy person to be married to. I will admit that. You know, she's a piece of cake. She's easy. You know? She's just so little and cute and lovable. You just want to please her. So relationships take work. If you have the mindset that you go into a relationship and once you get the ring on, it's over, I don't have to worry about it, that relationship's not going to last. It's the same way with us and the rest. Think of the rest as our Christianity, as being in the new covenant. We're in it. But Paul's warning, or the writer is warning right here, if you don't do what verse 2 states, you're going to fall short of it. Now let's look at what verse 2 has to say. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Isn't that interesting? They had, the word there for good news preached to them, I liked one of the translations I saw. They were gospelized. That's kind of what the word talks about. They were gospelized. They had the gospel, the good news preached to them. And their good news was, hey, I'm bringing you into a promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Life's going to be good. Enter that rest. That was the good news. They had it. It's in the palm of their hand. But it was not united with them or in them with faith. Now it says it was the word that they had heard. They had the gospel, the good news preached to them. It was the word that they had already heard. In other words, they weren't lacking revelation or knowledge. Sometimes we think, as we work with people, maybe they just need to know more. Maybe there's just some key information that they're missing. And if they have that information, they'll obey the gospel. They'll become a Christian. They'll stop doing whatever it is that they were doing badly before, and they'll come in and start doing the right things. Most of the time, it's not an information problem. At least that's the verdict of the scriptures. Most of the time, it's a heart issue. You know, in the very, very first podcast we did way back when, well, I guess it wasn't that long ago, it was about a year ago. There's a basic question that I think really flows down to everything. It's not just what you believe, and it's not just why you believe it. It's why you want to believe what you believe. Most people who believe what they believe want to believe that. And that's really the question that an honest person has to ask them. Why, ask themselves, why do I want to believe the things that I'm believing? Why are there so many religions out there that make God in their own image? I mean, think about the religions of the day that these folks had to deal with. The Greek gods, the Roman gods. If you ever study those folks out, they're people just like us. And they've got a whole lot of problems. It's like a soap opera. And they make their gods in their own image. And they get to pick which one they're going to serve. I like this god. I really click with this god. So I'm going to serve this one. Oh, this goddess over here, she's my jam. I like her. I'm going to follow her. See, that was the way it was back then. But we're so much more sophisticated now that we take God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and we take them and mold them and shape them into the way that we like them. And then we can package it, slap a denominational name on it, and see who wants to sign up. That's how it works today. See, the problem isn't information most of the time. Sometimes it is. I appreciate the folks that the problem is information. Because then you can provide the information and they're like, ah, I get it. And you run into those people and those are the people that end up getting immersed. in coming into Christ. It was an information issue. But notice what he's saying here. No prophet was given. They had this word. They had this good news. And it was not profitable to them. Why? Because it was not united with faith. That word for united is interesting. It means mixed. In other words, the word without the catalyst of faith is not profitable to the individual. Now, does that mean it's not powerful? No, it's still powerful. He picks his words carefully. He says it's not profitable. Now, how do we make sense of that? What does the word of God do to a person who has heard it and then doesn't believe it? It judges them, doesn't it? Doesn't Jesus say, the word I have spoken will judge you in the end? So from the person's perspective, it's not profitable. It's still powerful, but it's not doing them any good. The only thing it's going to do is judge them in the end if they don't mix it with faith. See, faith, belief in that word, is the catalyst that makes the word of God profitable for us. It yields its fruit to eternal life. So we want to be those people who hear the word of God and then believe it. And James lets us know how we know we really believe it. We do what it says. Because again, people can deceive themselves, can't they? They can think, I believe the word of God. And then when the word of God says to do something, they're like, no, I'm good. I'm fine. So James kind of cuts that argument out from underneath and says, look, if you say you believe, you're going to have the works that back it up. Now, what are the works? You do what the word says. It's really kind of easy. I mean, if Abraham was told by God, hey, go sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham said, I believe you, God, and then never got up and did it, then he really didn't believe him, did he? But the fact that he got up and did it, well, was going to do it, and that's a whole other story, shows that he had faith in it. You see, in the believer's life, the word is not profitable until it's mixed with the catalyst of faith. Without it, the word will only judge us. That's why chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 fits so well in the section. Now, we're not necessarily going to go over those, but in verses 12 through 13 of chapter 4, what he's talking about is how powerful the word of God is, how it's sharper than any two-edged sword, how it judges our thoughts and our intentions, our motives, and then how everything is laid bare and open before God. See, that makes sense now when we look at it in the context of the whole passage. So we see that there's a promise of the rest. We see that we have entered that rest. But we also see that there's a warning that just because we've entered doesn't mean that we stay there. We have to take the word and apply faith to it, and by extension, obedience, and live it out. Isn't that really where Christianity kind of boils down to? Christianity is a lived faith. It's not just a faith that has this concept that's come about in the modern day where we just believe it and we think that belief is mental assent. Right? You know, I believe that the bottom part of this wall is blue. Mental assent. Does it have any impact on my life? No. Not at all. Now, there are other beliefs that I have that form a key aspect of my life that really govern everything. My belief that gravity is constant is something that maybe I don't think about all the time, but it governs most of my actions. Right? Like, if I pick up my cup, I don't just let it go and think it's going to float. But I also don't pay attention to putting it down either. It's just innate. It's part of what I believe. And it governs just about everything that I do physically. In the same way, this rest should govern everything about our faith. Like I mentioned last week, and I want to end with this. I was planning on going to verse 3, but verse 3 is going to take a little while. So we'll do that next week. What this rest really means for us is that from now on, we don't work for our salvation. We don't work to be righteous. Sometimes the tendency is that if we do something wrong, that we beat ourselves up over it, and somehow we have to pay for what it is that we've done in order to be forgiven. That is not what happens. You don't get to pay for your sin. That price has already been paid. So if we're going to live a life by faith, if we're going to live a life in the rest, what that means is that we don't beat ourselves up in order to pay for our sin. Now, does that mean we don't have any remorse or sorrow? Well, of course, that's not what that means. Godly sorrow leads to a repentance without regret. We can take that for granted, but the way it's designed to be used is this. If we sin, yes, there's some godly sorrow that goes along with that. But then we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 lets us know. And then we have that clean conscience. We get back up and we move forward. I mean, any of us who have had kids, if our kids do something wrong, do you want them to sit there and beat themselves up over and over and over again and never move forward, never get past it? No. They come to a realization, there's correction involved, and you want them to get back up and go forward. To forget what lies behind and push forward to what lies ahead. That's the rest. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Yes, you can take advantage of it and you can abuse it. And just, well, I guess I can sin because I can just ask for forgiveness and move along. No, that's not the right response. But it's also just as wrong to say I need to beat myself up so God finds me worthy enough to forgive me. You're not worthy enough. If you were worthy enough, you wouldn't need him. You wouldn't need a sacrifice. The right response is thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. May I use the divine power, the Holy Spirit that you have made to dwell within me, my reliance, my rock, my power, and push forward the way you want me to. No more guilty conscience. No more beating yourself up. Because when you beat yourself up, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Work's not getting done that he wants you to do. That's why the day-by-day thing, the intraday thing, those resets, they're important. They're essential. It's how we adjust. It's how we self-correct. What was the loop you talked about? OODA. What are the letters again? OODA. And the first one is? Observe. What's the second one? Orient. Decide. Act. Okay. OODA loop. I thought thought you were speaking in tongues for a second. I didn't know. OODA loop it. That's a kind of a fun little phrase. Carpe this diem last time. OODA loop it. Okay. Brandon's full of those cool little things here. Value the price that was paid for your sin. Don't try to supersede it with your own guilt. Your guilt's not valuable enough. It's not more valuable than the blood that purchased you. Fix the issue. Confess your sin. Get right back up with a smile on your face. And go forward. That's how you overcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we really